In my Presbyterian tradition, we have a motto, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. Always reformed, always being reformed by the Word of God. That means that we're supposed to believe in change, that some things that were good and helpful in their time are no longer good or helpful.
That's the Reverend Dr. Blair Mooney, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome to Day One today the Reverend Dr. Blair Mooney, Senior Pastor of Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. Having served there since 1995, Blair will retire this summer and in the fall becomes professor in the Lewis H. and Catherine S. Zbinden Distinguished Chair of Pastoral Ministry and Leadership at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Blair is a graduate of Bloomsburg University in Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania, and earned his Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, on whose Board of Trustees he also serves. Blair, we're honored to have you on Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church is a flourishing urban/suburban congregation in North Dallas, known for its ministries in the community and around the world. Give us a sense of what's happening there, what you like people to know about the church you serve.
Now, the biggest thing is that I have been so blessed to serve there for the last 19 years plus, and it has been the greatest experience of my life in ministry. It's, as you put it, an urban and a suburban congregation in many ways. The area feels suburban, and yet we're in the midst of all of the activity of a major city. It's a congregation that is very active and does a lot, and yet I think one of the secrets of it is that it seems smaller and a place where it's not hard to make relationships and find friends. It's great ministry and great mission as well.
Say a little bit something about the ministries of the church.
My favorite story about that is just after I arrived at Preston Hollow in 1995, they asked me to do a stewardship video, you know, one of those videos they show at dinner parties around town. And one of the things I said on the video was kind of a throwaway. I hadn't planned on saying it, but I said, I think this church needs a flagship mission. And that would be something that we know that we are doing for the community, and we're not just supporting other programs, but we're really birthing something. Well, be careful what you ask for. And what I found was that in a few weeks, we had a committee going doing needs assessment, and out of that was born something called the Vickery Meadow Learning Center, which is a school for adults to learn English as a second language. We now have over 1,000 adult students and a preschool program for over 500 preschoolers. That's really where we started in thinking about mission and making sure that we're doing something significant in Christ's name.
And now, after 19 years at Preston Hollow, you're about to embark on an exciting new ministry as a professor of pastoral ministry and leadership at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. You've been involved in theological education since your ordination in 1973, but what is drawing you to Austin at this time in your life?
I've been reading about retirement and getting ready for that new time in my life, and I like what some writers are calling this stage of life. It's the third age, and it's not about sitting in your naugahyde chair and watching TV, but it's about what am I called to next, and I think the theme, again, is vocation, just like in the second age. So I'm very excited about it. I love working with people in formation and especially helping people deal with the relationship between who they are as a person and their role as a pastor. I look forward to getting into that.
And last year, the Blair R. Mooney Distinguished Chair in Homiletics was also established at Austin Seminary in honor of your ministry. What's your take on the state of preaching today, and what will that chair do?
Well, my hope is, and first of all, I'm just dumbfounded by that gift by some very good friends in Dallas. My hope is that it can attract a world-class homiletician to Austin and to train students to be effective communicators of the gospel, you know, for the world as it's becoming and as it's being revealed to us these days.
Well, this is the second Sunday in Lent, and your sermon is based on the story in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus, the Pharisee who visits Jesus by night. Would you read the passage for us?
Gladly. This is the gospel reading for the second Sunday in Lent, John 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him."
Most of us are very familiar with John 3:16, which you just read, but in this intriguing conversation, Jesus also says the Son of Man must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness during the Exodus. You'll unpack this potentially confusing and strange image for us in your sermon. It's entitled, A Serpentine Story. Blair, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure to be with you, Peter. Even in a time when many people don't know much about the Bible, it's a verse a lot of us know by heart. We don't even have to recite it, just the reference will do, John 3:16. The evangelically minded hold up the reference on painted signs at football games. It suggests the heart of the Christian message, summarizing what God did in Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." The short form, "God so loved the world." That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? It's the good news in a nutshell. Today on this second Sunday in the season of Lent, I'd like to invite you to go deeper into this familiar passage from the third chapter of John. To do that, I'd like to ask you to follow me on a journey into the distant past, all the way back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Jewish Torah. The people are in the Sinai Desert, half-heartedly following Moses on the circuitous trek toward a land that God has promised these former slaves. They're following half-heartedly, because after all this time they have begun to doubt their leaders and even wonder if there is such a land at all. Moses' ragtag band of pilgrims have begun to murmur, that is, they are complaining, bellyaching, kvetching over the hard life of the desert, the strange God-given diet of manna and quail, and the uncertainty of their serpentine route. Serpentine, in more ways than one. For here in the 9th chapter of Numbers, somewhere out in this seemingly God-forsaken desert, there is a plague of poisonous snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like snakes. My grandmother had an actual phobia about snakes. It was a full-blown case of ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. Grandma was a gardener, and each time she would see a snake among the flowers, she would fly into a frenzy, take the hoe to the snake, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, make hamburger of the poor thing. It was worse than that for the Hebrews, however, for those snakes were many and they were poisonous. People began to die. And so they went to Moses, suspecting that the snakes were some kind of divine retribution for their complaining. They asked that Moses intercede for them. Moses then does intercede with God. In response, God tells Moses to fashion a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, telling him that if any of the people are bitten by a poisonous snake, they should gaze at the bronze serpent and be healed. Interesting, isn't it? Look at a snake and be healed of snake bite. It's what we call homeopathy, that like cures like. By the way, in Old England, it was believed that if you were bitten by a rabid dog, you should take a little of the dog's hair and rub it into the wound. Like cures like, they said. Thus, we have the saying, a little of the hair of the dog that bit you. But that's a whole other story. So going back to our story, it worked. Those who had been bitten gazed at the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and they were healed. It was a miracle. End of story? Maybe not. Let's get on our Bibles again and turn to the book of 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. 500 years have gone by now, and we haven't heard another word about the bronze serpent of Moses. Now the people have been settled in for some time in the Promised Land, where they had decided they needed to have kings like other nations. Many of those kings were disappointing and corrupt. But one king came along who was different. His name was Hezekiah, and he cleaned things up in the land. In fact, we are given a list of the things Hezekiah did. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred pole. What he did was destroy the pagan worship places which had cropped up around the land. And then this. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it, it was called Nehushtan. Do you see what had happened? 500 years after Moses had made the bronze serpent, as a means of healing, they still had it, and it had become an idol. That is, what had been a means to an end had become an end in itself. Instead of pointing toward the God who had ordered it made, it now pointed toward itself, and the people worshipped the serpent instead of the God to whom it was to point. They had even named it. We're not sure what Nehushtan means, but it may be a play on the Hebrew word for serpent. In any case, I wonder what the people's reaction was when King Hezekiah smashed that 500-year-old bronze serpent. After all, it was made by Moses himself. A precious antique, a part of the nation's history. I once served an old church in a historic district. We were going to replace the roof, and the Historical Architectural Review Board of the city wouldn't let us do it because that old roof was, well, old. Some old things are precious, and some are just old. Sometimes we Christians begin to worship what is old but no longer precious. We have our traditions, you and I. We chafe against change. I have a friend who asks, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Funny that we should be this way. After all, in my Presbyterian tradition, we have a motto. Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda. Always reformed, always being reformed by the Word of God. That means that we're supposed to believe in change. That some things that were good and helpful in their time are no longer good or helpful. It's like that t-shirt I once saw. On the front it said, change is good. On the back was written, you first. These two Old Testament passages about the bronze serpent illustrate a necessary point. What had been helpful and healing in one era had become an idol in another. I can't help but wonder, how many things in the life of our churches used to be helpful and healing, but have outlived their usefulness? How many old traditions have we turned into idols? Someone has said tradition is the living faith of dead people. Traditionalism is the dead faith of living people. How many things have we turned into idols in the name of traditionalism? There is much discussion these days about the church's failure to attract and engage young adults. The religion polls show that the most rapid growth is among the nuns, that is, those who answer the question of religious affiliation as none. We can't help but wonder if those who try our churches find us gathered around various prized bronze serpents that we should have smashed long ago. Now that I'm in my 60s, having been in the ministry for 4 decades, I must confess that I'm very fond of many such serpents. But people like me must challenge ourselves to ask which among them are no longer helpful or healing. What means to an end have I turned into ends in themselves? I must remember that motto of ours, always reformed, always being reformed by the Word of God. Well, this is one word that challenges me, and I wonder if it challenges you. Good King Hezekiah smashed the bronze serpent, in spite of what I'm sure were numerous complaints from the Hebrew Historical Architectural Review Board. And in so doing, he proved to be an example of the spirit of reform. So are we done with our serpentine plot? Have we seen the last of the bronze serpent? Not quite. Again, we get out our Bibles and move ahead down through the centuries until we find Jesus the Messiah visiting by the light of a candle with a man named Nicodemus. In the 3rd chapter of John, it is reported that Nicodemus, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, came to Jesus under cover of night. The purpose of this clandestine meeting was to ask serious questions of Jesus, for I suspect that Nicodemus was a genuine seeker who had urgent and searching questions. So now we hear Nicodemus, his voice in whispered tones, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. With these words of Nicodemus, a door is opened and Jesus steps through. You must be born from above, Jesus says. But Nicodemus misunderstands. Because the Hebrew can be taken either way, Nicodemus thinks Jesus has said, you must be born again. What? He asks. You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? No, says Jesus, you need to be born on 2 levels, water and spirit. You must be born from above. How interesting that in all our talk about being born again Christians, we have joined Nicodemus in his mistranslation. I believe what Jesus really said was, you must be born from above. You see, he was trying to lift the eyes of this religious leader to take in higher things so that he might begin to see his life from a spiritual perspective. You must be born from above. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born of water and spirit. Lift up your eyes, Nicodemus. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Lift up your eyes, Nicodemus. There's more to life than you know. So here it comes. You know John 3:16, God so loved the world. Do you know John 3:15? The one that comes just before it. Here it comes. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Here it is. The bronze serpent has come back in the New Testament, in the Gospel. That old bronze serpent made by Moses and smashed by King Hezekiah has come back at the end of this serpentine story. Jesus is not saying that a serpent on a pole can heal you. He is saying that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness to heal, so he, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a cross to save. You must lift up your eyes, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must discover the incredible world of the Spirit. And if nothing else will lift up your eyes and your heart, then the sight of me will lift them up. Do you see where this serpentine, meandering story of the snake has taken us? From the desert wanderings of Moses' ragtag band to the hill of Calvary. And there we hear the call to lift up our eyes and see the one who saves us and gives us abundant life. Now the snake of Moses has led us to that favorite verse, that gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And then this great final word. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Maybe you've been in church all your life. Maybe you're a nun with no affiliation. Maybe you're a seeker like Nicodemus, checking Jesus out under the cover of night. Whoever you are, remember this. He did not come to condemn you, but to save you and give you life. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts. Our serpentine story has come to this. For God so loved the world. Amen.
Now, Blair Mone offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Blair, you guided us through some fascinating Old Testament history regarding a bronze serpent that was lifted up originally to heal the Israelites in the wilderness from their snake bites. And then 500 years later, we learn in 2 Kings that this bronze serpent was being worshipped as an idol, and good King Hezekiah destroyed it. What had been a means to the end of healing had become an end in itself, you said, as an idol. In the same way, sometimes we Christians worship what is old but no longer precious, you said, and we may not even be aware of it. Maybe some examples would help, but how do we recognize old traditions in our life whose meaning has been lost or maybe twisted like this bronze serpent?
Peter, I think it's very difficult because there are holy things in our lives that really are holy, and we don't want to let go of. However, I think the problem is when we try to turn something that was a means to an end into an end in itself. An example I can remember from the life of a church that I knew was they were going to expand the sanctuary because it was absolutely necessary for the people who were coming there, and that meant removing a particular rose window from the sanctuary. And a member of that church was quite upset with the idea that they would do that and said, if you destroy that rose window, you will destroy my faith. Well, I think that tells me that maybe that had become an idol and was no longer helpful in her life because it kept her from a faith that was truly alive.
You quoted a Presbyterian motto, always reformed, always being reformed by the Word of God. Of course, as you know, change can be difficult to cope with. So are there ways we might learn to change fruitfully?
I think one of the questions is, of course, why are we changing and what are we changing to? If we are not convinced that we're changing to something good, then change is scary. On the other hand, if we believe that God is leading us, and I always try to remember that God was always ahead of them through the wilderness, not behind them pushing, but ahead of them leading. If I believe that God is out there ahead of me, then change is not such a bad thing. There's another story from the Exodus in which the people are complaining again. They complain a lot out there in the desert. They're complaining again, and finally, Aaron, I think it is, looks toward the wilderness. In other words, he looks ahead to the unknown, even while the people are wanting to go back to Egypt, where it was misery, but it was a known misery. And then the scripture says he saw there the glory of God. And that says something about change, that I think reform is always aimed toward that which is unknown, but in the hands of God.
Jesus reminded Nicodemus that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness to heal, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross to save. We must lift up our eyes, be born from above, because God did not send the Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. Someone listening may be wondering, what does that mean? How does it happen?
I really think that reading this whole text, I get the feeling that Jesus is trying over and over again to get Nicodemus to look up and to realize that there is a higher way of life, that there is a spirit realm that he needs to notice, that he needs to look up and comprehend and apprehend. And it's always interesting to me, too, that when Jesus talks with people, very often they sort of pass each other. They're like ships in the night. You get this feeling with Nicodemus. Jesus keeps saying you must be born from above, and Nicodemus thinks he's saying you must be born again. And finally, I think in that image of the serpent, maybe I hope Nicodemus kind of got the message.
Blair Mooney, thank you for being with us.
You're very welcome. I've enjoyed being with you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.